Welcome to Life Quest, a program that directs you to subjects and books that will make a difference in your life. A program that will make you think and strengthen your journey of faith in the 21st century. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. Today on Life Quest, I'm talking with Pastor Bobby Schuler once again. He is the lead pastor at Shepherd's Grove Church in Garden Grove, California. He's the host and preaching pastor of The Hour of Power with Bobby Schuler. That's a television ministry that broadcasts around the world. He's, of course, also an author. And today I'm talking with him about one of his latest books. It's called Change Your Thoughts, Change Your World: How Life-Giving Thoughts Can Unlock Your Destiny. Pastor, welcome to LifeQuest.
Hi, Dwight. Thank you so much. Great to be with you guys.
Before getting into your book, I was reminded as I was reading your book and some of the references you've made to your father and grandfather, the family business was pastoring. And yeah. Your grandfather started the drive-in church in Orange County, California, and then the Crystal Cathedral. You, at first, weren't really going to go in the family business.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, my whole family on my dad's side was involved at the cathedral. And actually, even before my grandpa, we had lots of ministers in our family, and on my mom's side too. Like, my mom's grandpa was a pastor, and a great grandpa was a judge, and then later a pastor. So we have all these people, and even my grandpa was called to ministry by his uncle, who was a missionary in the RCA in China.
Mm-hmm.
So there, we have this long, yeah. And I always, you know, in my faith, I loved ministry, but I went to business school and was planning to work in securities, actually. So
I see.
It was interesting how I came across, but yeah, we just felt a call from the Lord. Yeah.
Right at the beginning of your book, you say good thoughts always bear good fruit. You can't have negative thoughts and expect to attract positive people. And that seems like a given, except we don't listen to that.
Yeah, that's right. So one of the things I'm always trying to point out in the book is the way that our thoughts change our circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
So very often people, they hate their circumstances. You know, they hate how they're, you know, how they're doing financially. They hate how their relationships are. They hate how, you know, their walk with God is going or not going. So they hate their circumstances, but they nurture the thinking that got them there. And what I'm trying to show is, like, if you keep fostering and nurturing these kinds of thoughts, they're going to always become your circumstances. In other words, your thinking is perfectly designed to give you the kind of results that you're getting. That's kind of a twist on a business axiom, but it's exactly how it is. I see it as a pastor every day.
You also say this, you know, people think he loves his job because he has a great job, but he loves his job even when he's doing the things that no one else wants to do. It's really true, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. Actually, one of the things I say a lot is you see people who have great jobs and you think, oh, they love their job because they have a great job. But I always think that people who love work, you know, every kind of work, are more likely to get the best job. So when you're bringing, like, a positive attitude, when you're seeing the best in your colleagues, when you're really good at working through, you know, difficulties and tension, and when you work harder than everybody else does because you have the right kind of thinking, you're always going to do better. But of course, you have to change this. You have to change your thinking before you change your work habits, you know.
This concept is not some kind of New Age thing. I mean, it's in the scripture, isn't it?
That's exactly right, yeah. So Paul, all of the Bible talks about our thinking and how it affects, but Paul in particular is really big on this. Remember, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Or in the other passage when he says that list of things, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is praiseworthy, et cetera, et cetera, think on such things. So Paul actually spends a lot of time talking about how we think and how our thoughts impact our discipleship. And in fact, I would say that thinking is at the root of all discipleship. So what Jesus and Paul are trying to do in training disciples is to first change their ideas, to affect their imagination, to get them to view the world in a different way. So they're not really starting yet a lot of times with their behavior, the first starting with what they believe to be true. So, for example, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't start with what to do yet. He starts with the Beatitudes,
right?
The proclamation that you are currently in the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And actually, blessed is a Greek word, makarios, which means happy. So he's just proclaiming over them happiness, which is a, like because the kingdom of God has come in the body of Jesus Christ. So, yeah, discipleship begins with thinking.
And we hear these things, we read these things, we know these things, and yet often we disagree even with God. You suggest at the bottom of page 61, when God says, "You're my beloved," the beloved child says, "Well, I'm not enough yet."
Isn't that true? You know, it's funny because, yeah, again, going back to Paul and Revelation, you have sort of this picture of the courtroom of heaven.
Yeah.
And in the courtroom, it's like, imagine you're on trial, and who's your attorney? Your attorney is Jesus Christ.
Right.
And who is your accuser? Who's the prosecutor? It's Satan. Yeah. So imagine you're in this courtroom, and Satan is pointing at you and saying, you know, she did this to her sister, and mm-hmm. she drinks too much, and she cusses, and you remember what she did when she was 15, and, you know, and then Jesus says, well, no, she's redeemed, she's saved, she's loved, she's forgiven, she has a right path, everything has been paid for, and then it's like you interrupt your own attorney, and you're like, no, Satan's right. That's almost what we're doing when we try and use shame to make ourselves holy. It is just so clear. I mean, how many hymns do we have that we say, he took away our shame, he took away our shame, and yet we are trying to, like, bring our shame back or something. So I think this is a big problem.
So, Pastor Schuller, we've been talking about shame, but then on page 63 of your book, Change Your Thoughts, Change Your World, you have a section called Guilt versus Shame. Would you unpack that a little bit?
Yeah, so a lot of times we get confused about the difference between guilt and shame. So one of the things I talked about is that guilt actually can be good, but shame is always bad. So shame is the idea that there's this thing about my life that's so bad, so base, that if people knew about it, that they wouldn't respect me anymore, wouldn't love me. Very often we immediately think, oh, this is sin, but very often it's something that happened to you. So children, for example, who were mm-hmm. abused when they were young are very, you know, don't tell anybody, and they carry this inner shame. And so there can be lots of things, you know, maybe divorce or something like that in the past.
Yeah.
So, and the difference between shame and guilt says, I did this thing, and that's not me. You know, I need to make amends. I need it. So guilt should, you know, create an action to just sort of get it away from you to you know, fix things and make things right. Whereas shame says, I need to hide because I'm never going to be different or I'm not lovable. And so what I've seen as a pastor is that, you know, if you're suffering from guilt, then it pushes you to be vulnerable and to repent and to look for help. But if you're suffering from shame, mm-hmm. it pushes you to hide and to just pretend that everything's okay. So to me, shame always leads to sin. I've seen that.
Yeah. There is another end of that spectrum where sometimes even in church, the pastor or somebody will talk about the unlovable, the worthless sinner, trying to often emphasize the importance of Jesus, but that isn't how it comes across. And I even remember a hymn in some hymnals, it's called At the Cross, but there's a line in there as a kid that always stuck with me, such a worm as I. And I thought, yeah, I don't feel worm-like.
Yeah, and you know what's funny is that's not biblical language.
No.
That's language that comes from the Reformed doctors who are wonderful. I mean, I love Calvin and Luther, but they are coming out of a very medieval Catholic worldview, and they were certainly better than a lot of their Catholic counterparts. But Paul, you know, Paul doesn't tell us. Actually, you want to hear something very interesting? As much as I believe in confessing our sins,
mm-hmm.
Paul and Jesus, never in any of their writings do they instruct people to confess their sins. So the confession of sins only takes place in two scriptures in the Bible. One is in James, and I believe the other is where's the other? I think it's in John, 1 John.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul himself never does that. Paul actually instructs us to confess the lordship of Christ. He instructs us to confess these various doxologies that he puts together. One that I love is how he always says, he who knew no sin became sin that we should be called the righteousness of God. In other words, we are to call one another or call ourselves the righteousness of God. That goes really against the grain of kind of what you would hear from a lot of, you know, a lot of what we typically hear in our evangelical churches. So it's like we've almost made it where shame becomes a it becomes a virtue or something. But I just don't see that in Paul. What I see from Paul is grace, 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 you know, God's love. And don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I actually believe we should confess our sins, you know, to God and to each other. But it's not as central as I think a lot of churches make it. It seems like confessing the lordship of Christ over that sin, confessing the cross and resurrection, confessing, you know, it seems like those are the things that Paul really wants us to do within a church setting. So, Right. Yeah, I think it's important.
About halfway through the book, you begin to talk about something I found very interesting, how we sometimes overthink what we should be doing next, in little things in life and in major life situations. And you suggest I can break through overthinking by actually taking action now. And we do this, don't we? We just go on and on. What about this? What about that? If I do this and that and the other, and then all of a sudden the opportunity goes away.
Yeah. So there are some people that are impulsive, and I wouldn't be talking to those people, but most of the people that I meet, they are spinning their wheels. Mm-hmm. So it's like they want to do this thing, and actually there's a lot of research that shows if we spend too much time thinking about something we want to do, we don't take some kind of measurable action within 5 seconds of that idea coming in our head, we're probably not going to do it. So I tell people just take a measurable action, like making a phone call or sending an email. On something that you'd want to do that's a little scary, like anything, Googling something, you know, making a reservation if you need to go on a trip. And I do believe that people who kind of feel stuck in a rut, there's like an opposite end of impulsiveness, and I think that's the sort of running on a treadmill or spinning my wheels and my thinking. So overthinking really can stop us, I think.
Would you tell our listeners, Pastor Shuler, about this, your grandfather, Robert Shuler? But when you were 17 years old, you went on a fishing day with him, and you learned some lessons, and he gave you a book.
So when I was with my grandpa, when I was a teenager, I had just had this radical conversion experience, and as many sort of new converts are, I was pretty rigid and about kind of how everything ought to be within the church, and I'm a teenager too, and so I was very close to my grandpa, and I didn't share with him, even when he was alive later in his years, when we were very close, I never told him any of this, and I'm actually glad I didn't, because he got so much from so many people, and think about what he accomplished, you know, for the kingdom of God in his life, is just tens, hundreds of thousands of people who are saved, or who didn't kill themselves,
right,
who saved their marriages, so anyway, I remember thinking, like, I was already kind of worried that he might be, like, a heretic, because this was the stuff I was hearing from my colleagues at church and things.
Okay.
And so he presents me this book, If It's Going to Be, It's Up to Me. And I thought, no, if it's going to be, it's up to God, you know? I'm like, it's not up to me, it's up to God. He's sovereign and all that stuff. And it was really great because reading that book helped me understand, you know, pastorally where my grandpa was coming from. And I used my own analogy that it's like, yes, God's the one doing it, but we still need to take action with God, for sure. I mean, there's just no part, I mean, Jesus is always calling people, you know, Peter, for example, had to take action to get out of the boat and walk to Jesus.
Right.
God might have been the one making Peter walk on water, but Peter still had to step out of the boat. And I think about this, like, I use the analogy in my book. Imagine Bill Gates says to me, Bobby, I want to give $1 million to, you know, your church for a new building campaign or something. I'm going to give it to you. Just call my secretary, set up a lunch anytime. I'll meet you and I'll bring a check. So at that point, you know, I believe that Bill Gates will give the check. I believe he can afford to do it. I believe he'll do what he said he would do. But at that point, who's it up to? It's up to me, right? I need to call the secretary. I need to make the reservation.
Yeah.
I think it's very true. That's how it is with God. You know, God will do what he said he's done. God has given us his promises. All the things that we need are going to come from God, but we still have to take action. So
that was
a big part of my grandpa dealing. He was helping a lot of people who struggle with anxiety and depression, people who struggle to take action and fulfill their dreams. Mentored a lot of pastors, and I think this is his biggest deal, was just people taking action, you know, taking big, big moves towards a dream they thought that was impossible. I'm so glad he gave me that gift. It made all the difference in the world for me.
In a section called The Cost of Power, I really like this. Sometimes when we make a positive choice or a choice that you know God wants to make, but there are 1,000 renunciations you point out. If I'm a husband, I renounce every other woman on earth, and on and on and on. I hadn't thought about it from that perspective.
Yeah, that's an old Catholic saying, actually. It's like 1,000 years old, and I think it died out, but I found it in some old literature. I forget where it was I was reading, and I thought, whoa, that is so wise. And the phrase is, every decision is 1,000 renunciations. So we kind of feel that, don't we? I mean, even something as dumb as watching a TV show. You know, when you pick this show, you're not picking the other shows.
Yeah,
you know,
when
you go to spend time with your friends, you're not spending time with your family, or you're not relaxing. So I think that's a big part of our decision-making, is the fact that we sort of unconsciously know that we're neglecting all these other things. And I think we just have to make amends with that in life.
Get onto the concept of rest, spiritual rest, emotional rest, physical rest, and you talk about the Sabbath. Now, as you know, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and so I used to have, as a pastor, people come to me, and this was the usual thing. Pastor, is it okay or is it wrong for me to do this on the Sabbath or not that on the Sabbath? And, of course, I learned quickly, I don't answer those questions. Instead, I present another question. It is, well, what does God and the Sabbath mean to you? Which could be different things for different people. You know, I used to pastor in Roseburg, Oregon, which is a lumber area. A walk in the forest wouldn't be a real positive thing for a person who works in the forest all week. But anyway, I like what you are writing about, how that personal growth is one of the main functions of Sabbath.
Yeah, you'll probably appreciate as an Adventist how I actually did a whole series on Sabbath and it did not go over well.
I see.
It went over fine, but I think people thought of it as boring. But I think of Sabbath rest as the minimum, right? It's like what God forces us to do. It's God's gift to us. I mean, Jesus said himself, God made man Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So it's clear that God, in instructing us to do this, it's for our benefit. It's for us, you know, to rest and to enjoy and to be in his presence. But I think that it trains us also to recognize that, we say this every week, I'm not what I do. I'm not what I do for a living. That my identity is beyond that. That someday I'm going to retire or I'm going to die. And I'm not going to be able, the world's going to keep spinning. So I think it's so important that, one, that we do have a day set aside where we're not working and we're not trading and that we're dedicating it to God. But two, that we also have other times in our week, long periods of solitude. I think it's really good for Christians to get away for a couple days and have retreats. I think it's really important that we have, you know, devotionals or quiet times in the morning or at night if we're able to, and to not feel guilty about it, but to see it as a gift from the Lord. You know, that will make us, you know, to keep us from hurrying. St. Vincent de Paul said, "Hurry delays the things of God." And I think this is also true for, like, you look at Chick-fil-A, for example. It's really interesting. They're always closed on Sunday,
right?
So their employees can go to church.
Yeah.
And Sunday is traditionally the most lucrative day for fast food,
right?
You know, fast food restaurants. And so, and yet they make double per location what any other fast food restaurant does. So McDonald's is number two. McDonald's typically does about $1 million per location, and Chick-fil-A does about 2.3. So they're closed on the most lucrative day of the year to honor God with that day. And yet you look and you see that they're incredibly profitable. So I think there's definitely something to the value of rest in our achievement.
You then talk about how Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders of his day about what is the greatest commandment. And you point out something which, you know, I hadn't come across, and that is when Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, but he changed the last phrase there, not with all your strength, but with all your mind.
Yeah, that was Jesus being a rabbi. So,
you know,
rabbis in the first century, they still are, of course, but were very, very clever. They liked to use things like that. And that wouldn't have been, that would not have been offensive, you know, to change it. I think a lot of his contemporaries listening would have said, they would have known exactly what he was saying. He was saying, you know, the strength that God is talking about here is the strength of mind, the strength of ideas, of values, of thinking, of will. And what's really interesting is actually, I didn't say this in the book, but in Hebrew, when the Old Testament is written, there's no word for mind. So the thinking happens in the heart. So that's why, for example, in Proverbs, it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So Jesus here, now you have this Greek influence and this concept of thinking takes place in this other part of the body, the mind, or I guess the mind is not a part of the body, it's outside of the body. It's a very Greek idea. So Jesus is applying this true idea of the mind to the way we honor God. So really interesting. I think that his contemporaries would have found that very believable and very good. So we're supposed to, and anyway, it just makes it true that we are supposed to love God with our mind.
Yeah. The book is Change Your Thoughts, Change Your World, How Life-Giving Thoughts Can Unlock Your Destiny by Pastor Bobby Schuller. Pastor, where can our listeners get a copy of your book?
They can get it anywhere books are sold. It should be in every Barnes & Noble, and you can get it on Amazon or on our website, ourpower.org. Any way you get it is a blessing to me and to our church, so we appreciate it. And a lot of people are graduating right now. I think it's a terrific graduation gift, especially for high school or college students who, you know, are going to be confronted with many ideas that are not God's ideas, and they're going to need to think through these things. They're going to be tempted, you know, into a type of character that's not God's character. And I think Change Your Thoughts, Change Your World really not only help them succeed in life. It's easy to digest. You know, it's written. You know, non-Christians will enjoy it too. But it'll also help people understand the value of moral knowledge and of having a driven mind towards God's kingdom. So.
Bobby Schuller, thanks for being with us on LifeQuest.
Such a joy to be with you. Thanks very much.
My name is Dwight Lainhoff. This program comes to you from studios in the Meadowglade Church, Battleground, Washington.